right. So we are in the book of Revelation. We're doing a chapter a week. I feel like, though, I need to warn you that things are about to change in this book. We're in Revelation chapter 6 this week. If you don't have a Bible, raise your hand. Someone will bring one to you so you can follow along with us. But the first five chapters of Revelation, they're great. They're awesome. I mean, first we get to see the resurrected Jesus Christ. Then he writes these very nice letters to seven different churches, tells them what he appreciates about them, some things they need to work on, gives them some promises. I mean, it's just it's wonderful. The last 2 weeks, we've been in heaven worshiping. Chapter 4 and chapter 5, this worship service in heaven. There's these four worship songs. It's just kind of this beautiful scene. You get to see the throne. You get to see how John's just trying to adjust to and explain the majesty of the throne. Chapter 6, things get crazy, okay? This is where the book of Revelation is less fun. Now, some people love it just because they try to figure out what all the little signs and symbols mean. Here's what they mean. God's pouring his wrath out on earth. Poetic as you might make it, that's what it means, okay? And so it's kind of a scary thing to study out, a scary thing to try to understand. And interesting, when you're teaching, you know, you always want to have some sort of life application for people. What's the life application of destruction and death on planet Earth, right? So I decided instead of giving you the application at the end, I'm going to give it to you at the beginning so you understand the value of this. Chapter 6 through chapter 20, these are the sections I'm concerned about. It's just a lot of chaos. Well, here's your seven reasons. We have, you know, seven churches. We have seven seals. We have seven trumpets. So there's actually seven thunderclaps that never get described. It just says there's seven thunderclaps, but don't tell anybody what those mean, is what God says to John. And then there's going to be the seven bowls of wrath poured out. And so I thought I would come up with my seven reasons to study the book of Revelation, chapter 6 through 20, the scary stuff in the middle. The first is this: God's word does God's work in your life. I believe that God's word never returns void. I believe that all scripture is inspired by God. It's profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness so that the follower of Jesus Christ may be adequately equipped for every good work. All scripture. And so there's some value in this. There's things that God can teach us through this. In addition to that, we're told in the book of Revelation that for reading this book and heeding it, God's promised us a blessing. And so I believe that even though this stuff in the middle is strange and scary, it still provides for us some sort of blessing as we take the time to read and heed the things that we see in this book. The second thing that sticks out to me as I think about this is that God's plan is partially revealed. God has been, from the beginning, giving us these little glimpses of his overall plan, the purpose of creation, and how it all is going to be completed and ended while we all will end up in eternity. He keeps kind of opening the door a little bit further for us so we can see more and more into his plan. The book of Revelation does that for us. It reveals more of God's plan, which to me is just important in the middle of a chaotic world to remember that God has a plan. That there's actually a plan, and that he's been working it since the beginning of time, that there's a purpose behind the things that are happening in the world around us. The third is this. You can clearly see God's justice in the book of Revelation. If you've ever suffered injustice and nothing was done about it, you recognize that it kind of sticks with you. Well, God has a plan of justice, a purpose to deal with all the injustice in the world, a way to punish, I guess, if you will, those who have sinned and those who have sinned against you and against his people. That plan is laid out for us here. We're actually going to get to hear a little bit about that in chapter 6 today, the timing of God's justice and what it's for and how that works. The next thing is God's sovereignty is evident. The idea that God is ultimately in control, that we recognize all of these things happening on earth at this point in chapter 6 on, they're at the instruction of Jesus Christ. He's telling us, this is what I want to happen for this purpose. And so we now see that God is in control of those things. I think that's important for us to recognize that God's still in control. I think it gives us God's perspective. You know, sometimes if you see things from our perspective, it looks crazy, but from God's perspective, it all fits nicely within his predetermined plan. So seeing his perspective on things. The sixth one is this. Man's need for salvation is made known. the reality that we're going to stand before a God who judges and who judges justly. It's a reminder for us that God has a plan to save us. It should encourage us in the areas of salvation, in the area of evangelism. When we see the insane things that are going to happen on planet Earth, and they are, I was listening to a John MacArthur sermon this week, and he said, if you think people messed up planet Earth, wait till you see what Jesus does to it. Like, he's about to go crazy on planet Earth, right? He's got some stuff planned for this place, right? So all of that then makes me think, I don't want my friends to have to suffer through those things and not understand my family. It makes me want to have them experience the grace of Jesus Christ so they would understand what's going on in the world around them, or so that they could avoid these things altogether. The seventh reason is I could be completely wrong about the rapture. Like, here's the deal. I taught in chapter 4, I believe that's where the rapture happens, Revelation chapter 4. But people have been arguing about the end times for 2,000 years. People who love Jesus just as much, maybe more than I do, some of them. People that are probably most likely, let's just say obviously smarter than me, have been arguing about this for 2,000 years. And they've all come to different conclusions. Some people believe the rapture happens like I do in Revelation chapter 4. Some people believe the rapture happens at the end of chapter 6, the pre-wrath rapture, they would call that, at the end of chapter 6. There's people that believe that. There's people that believe that the rapture happens in the middle of the tribulation, in Revelation chapter 11, verse 14. There's people that believe the rapture happens at the end of it all, post-tribulation, in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. The gun nuts love that one. Anyway, there's one gun nut in the room heard 1911. Yeah. But anyway, some people believe that there is no rapture, that there's just the second coming of Jesus Christ. But all of these people love God and they're waiting for him. Well, Pastor Sean could be wrong. I think we're going to be gone, that we're not going to suffer the wrath of God because our wrath was suffered by Jesus Christ for us. I believe we'll be up in heaven watching this from a distance. But what if I'm wrong? It's going to make all of this more manageable if I understand what's coming, if I have a picture, a vision of the future. So that's one of the things we want to look at. Now, a brief outline of what the sermon's going to look like today. Six of the seven seals get opened in chapter 6. The seventh one will get opened in chapter 8. We're going to take the first four, which represent the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Contrary to what I believed in junior high when I watched professional wrestling, the four horsemen was not a group of four wrestlers led by Ric Flair. Woo, you know, that's who I thought the four horsemen were. Turns out there's more to the story than just that. But after the four horsemen unleash death, destruction, war, pestilence, famine on planet Earth, we then, under the fifth seal, we get to see the response in heaven. And then the sixth seal, the response on earth. And so that's what we're going to be looking at today. So we'll look at it in that sense. I will look at each seal individually, but I just want you to see kind of that three-piece section there. So I'm going to start us off by reading all the way through the first four seals, and then I'll go back and explain each one of them individually. Chapter 6, verse 1. Then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, come. I looked, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. When he had broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come. And another, a red horse, went out, and to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men should or would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. When he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, come. I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard something like a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not damage the oil and the wine. When the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come. I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. Authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth. And so there we have the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Now, there are different views about what the four horsemen represent. One view is that the four horsemen represent Jesus Christ, most specifically the first horseman. Here's how they get to that conclusion. Jesus, in chapter 19, is going to be coming riding a white horse, and he's going to be wearing a crown. The first horseman here, riding a white horse, and he has a crown. Now, I disagree with this view for two reasons. Reason number one, different types of crowns. The crown described here, the Greek word stephanos, which means victor's crown. This is that little wreath that you would see Greek people wearing, that this is awarded to them after they won like an Olympic game. They would be given this little wreath that they would wear on their heads. Well, Jesus in chapter 19, his crown is described with a different word. It's diadem, which is more like we would think of a regular, like big time crown with jewels and things in it. Different types of crowns. Second reason is actually probably the best one. It's just the common sense one. If we know that Jesus the Lamb is the one breaking the seven seals, he breaks seal one, seal two, seal three, seal four. These people on these horses are separate from him. Well, that's led to a second interpretation that these four horsemen, and again, most specifically the first one, would represent the Antichrist. Well, how do they get to that view? Well, if this guy looks like Jesus Christ, but instead of bringing peace, he brings death, he is the opposite of Jesus Christ. So he's the Antichrist. And so some people have come to that conclusion. And you can even maybe make this connection to Daniel chapter 7 when it talks about the prince who is to come. It kind of has that same type of visual idea of a prince. You would assume a prince would have some sort of crown, maybe riding in again on a victor's horse. I also don't agree with that. And the reason is, when I've been going through the book of Revelation, I've been trying very hard to set aside my presuppositions, which is really hard to do, because I always supposition that I'm right, right? I always assume that, just by nature. But what that's making me do is it goes back to the basic ways that we study the Bible. We let the scripture interpret itself, and when there is no interpretation that's clear, we drop it. We try not to go too far. And what I find is, in the book of Revelation in particular, people try to go way too far, and then they spend all their things, all their time on the things that aren't clear, and the things that are clear, they just kind of gloss over those quickly. Let's get to the exciting stuff. This is the mystery. This is the exciting thing. This is what nobody else knows but just me. I'm the only one in 2,000 years that can figure this out. Yeah, that's probably not the best way to go. So we want to see if there's a way we can find out what these guys represent just by looking at the scriptures. Now, there's another view out there as well that these guys represent the four gospels. I'm not sure how they get there, but that's another idea as well, that the four gospels going out to conquer the earth. I get that from conquering. I'm not so sure how the gospels brought pestilence. I'm not sure on that connection there. But here's what I think, again, going back to what is my standard for interpreting scripture. That is there another place in scripture where we see these four horsemen? The answer is yes. This is not unique to me, by the way. Other people have found this. This is not something I invented. I'm not smarter than anybody. I'm just being very cautious to try to handle this as close as I can. So I'm going to have you turn to the book of Zechariah. You may not know where Zechariah is, but it's the second to last book of the Old Testament. This is the way I remember it. Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. Haggai and Zechariah, then it ends with Malachi. Anyway, you guys can learn your verses however you want, but that's what I have to do. I have to put things to crazy little songs. Zechariah chapter 1. This is a vision. In verse 7, we're told this is a vision that was given to Zechariah. But in verse 8, it says this: I saw at night, and behold, a man was riding on a red horse. And he was standing among the myrtle trees, which were in the ravine, with red, sorrel, and white horses behind him. Then I said, My Lord, what are these? And the angel who was speaking with me said to me, I will show you what these are. And the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered and said, These are those whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. So they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, "We have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth is peaceful and quiet." I think Zechariah is seeing the same thing that we see in the book of Revelation, that there are these spiritual beings, which will become more clear when we get to chapter 6 here in Zechariah, but these spiritual beings who patrol the earth and report back to God. A pretty simple idea, but that's what I believe they represent. We'll see it again in Zechariah chapter 6, only this time they're pulling with them some chariots. So chapter 6 of Zechariah, verse 1. "Now I lifted up my eyes again and look, and behold, four chariots were coming forth from between the two mountains, and the mountains were bronze mountains. With the first chariot were red horses, the second chariot black horses, third chariot white horses, and the fourth chariot strong dappled horses. Then I spoke and said to the angel who was speaking with me, 'What are these, my Lord?' The angel replied to me, 'These are the four spirits of heaven going forth after standing before the Lord of all the earth.'" That's how I believe these are spirits. These are not actual people on earth. These are spiritual animals or spiritual beings. "With one of which the black horses are going forth to the north country. The white ones go forth after them, while the dappled ones go forth to the south country. When the strong ones went out, they were eager to go," and here's that same phrase, "to patrol the earth. And he said, 'Go patrol the earth.'" So they patrolled the earth. "Then he cried out to me and spoke to me, saying, 'See, those who are going to the land of the north have appeased my wrath in the land of the north.'" And so we see another connection there. They are sent out from heaven. They're sent out by God. And then that next connection, that they, in this case, they're bringing wrath, God's wrath, to the north country. And in the book of Zechariah, it's talking about those who had taken the nation of Israel captive. They had been enemies of the nation of Israel, and so God's wrath is being sent there. So when we get to chapter 6, again, you see four horsemen, you see the different colored horses that they're riding on, and you see that they're bringing a similar thing. They're bringing the wrath of God, which will become clear at the end of chapter 6. And so we have kind of that similar connection there. That's what I think these four guys are. I think they are spiritual beings, maybe angels of some sort, that God sends out to patrol the earth. I think at some points they're there to maintain peace in the spiritual realm. They're doing something spiritually that brings peace, that the world doesn't descend so far into chaos that it's not able to exist. But I think at times they also bring God's wrath. And that's what I believe is happening here in chapter 6. These four same spirits are being sent out. Now, that doesn't mean that it's not during this time that the Antichrist raises. That's quite possible. It doesn't mean that there's nothing else going on at this time on planet Earth. It just means to me that he's drawing on a similar image to Zechariah on purpose. He wants us to see that this is directed by God, and it's ultimately for the purpose of bringing wrath, it seems like. So when we look now at that first seal being broke, "Then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, 'Come.' I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." So the first horse. Now there's going to be this pattern that happens with each of these four horses. The seal will be broken by the Lamb, that's Jesus Christ. So that seal is broken. And then one of those four living creepy crawlers, critters, whatever they were, the creatures before the throne, I believe angelic beings, cherubim, that were before the throne of God that we saw in chapter 4 and chapter 5, one by one, they call out, "Come," as if they're calling this rider to send him out to the earth. So that's going to happen repeatedly with each one, each living creature calling a different horse. And each horseman is then going to be given specific things representing what they're going to bring. Well, this guy on the white horse, typically a white horse representing somebody who's victorious, a conqueror moving into the land, he's going to be given a bow and a crown, and his purpose is to go out conquering and to conquer. In my mind, conquering and to conquer is typically more of a military phrasing there. Some people disagree. They say that he's going to conquer, and he's going to do that through peaceful means, that in some way he's going to, you know, and they'll connect this again to the Antichrist, saying that he's going to make some sort of deal with the nations to bring peace. The word conquer to me does not sound like peaceful negotiations. It just doesn't. This sounds like a military conquering that's going to happen on planet Earth during the end of times, the after these things that we see in Revelation chapter 1. I think he's going to go out for the purpose of conquering and to conquer. There is this interesting thing that people will point out, that it talks about a bow, but it doesn't mention arrows. Well, here's the thing. If I say I'm going to go out and shoot my bow, I don't have to say arrows. People know what that means. Another interesting connection, if you want to study this out for yourself a little bit later, you can maybe write these verses down. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 23 through 25, and Ezekiel chapter 5, verses 16 and 17, they describe the arrows of God's wrath, and he describes them as famine, pestilence, war, the same things that we're going to see here. And so he describes them as his arrows that he uses to bring his wrath. And so, again, to me, I think this is just saying that this is God's plan, that this is God's purpose. Verse 3, when he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come. And another, a red horse, went out, and to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. So after the conquering, the assumption is there might have been some level of peace on earth, but that's a temporary peace that's going to be broken here when the red horse and rider comes out. This horse and rider, the rider is going to be holding a great sword, and it's his job to take peace from the earth. But it's interesting how it describes it. It doesn't describe it as army against army. It describes a level of discord and lack of peace on the earth where men slay one another. I think that's even going beyond war. I think this is just anarchy. I mean, I think it's just craziness on planet Earth. Again, unleashed by God spiritually in the spiritual places, but to happen in the physical place of Earth, that these things are actually occurring on planet Earth during these final years, during the end of times. Next up, we have the third seal in verse 5. When he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, come. I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard something like a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not damage the oil and the wine. First of all, third rider gets a bum deal because one guy gets a bow and a crown, another guy gets a sword, and he gets scales. I don't know what you're going to do with scales, right? But they're representative of what he's supposed to do. He's describing what I'm calling a partial famine on planet Earth. The evidence that it's a famine is the cost of wheat and the cost of barley here. So a quart of wheat was the daily ration for a military person in the Roman and Greek armies, a day of wheat. Now, all the gluten-free people are like, wow, a quart of wheat, I'm gluten-free, what am I going to do, right? But, well, that's okay, barley comes next, that's got no gluten in it. But think of it in these terms, one day's ration costs you an entire day's work. That's what a denarius is. One day of work earns you enough food to feed just you, which leaves no money for anything else. And if you have a family, you have a problem. There's a famine in the land. There's not enough to go around. The next thing there is, it describes the cost of barley, 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. You know, people just don't typically just sit and eat barley. The thing with barley, again, it doesn't have gluten. It doesn't form into nice cakes and things like that, right? Barley was actually typically that in that description there, this is how you would feed your animals with the barley, right? But here's the deal. It's the same cost. It's a day's wage. Now I have to choose, am I going to feed myself? Am I going to feed the animals that I rely on for future food? It's a famine in the land, but it's a partial famine because this voice at the center of the four living creatures puts this limit on it. He says, but do not damage the oil and the wine. So apparently this famine is directed at just specific types of crops, wheat and barley, but not somehow at grapes and olives, the oil, the wine. Those two things apparently were reserved through this famine somehow. That's kind of, to me, just the simplest way of looking at this. And then we see the fourth seal. When the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come," and I looked, and behold, an ashen horse. And he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. Authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with famine, with pestilence, and by the wild beasts of the earth. And so the next rider is riding an ashen horse. If you don't know the color of ashen, just look at my legs. That's basically it. Chalky white, haven't seen the sun in a while. That's what ashen, I think, looks like. But this ashen horse, it's designed to make you think of death. The rider on the horse, his name is Death, and following behind him is Hades. This is the place where people would go before Jesus died on the cross. This was kind of this holding pattern for the believers, Abraham's bosom, but they would call it Hades. This was the kind of that the storage place. It's not hell in the way that we think of it here. Ultimately, hell hasn't been filled in that sense until the judgments come. But here he comes bringing death. Some question what that means, because it says here that he was given authority over them, a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts. First of all, that's just a description of the things we've already seen. Sword, famine, and now we're adding to it pestilence and wild beasts. So that's kind of the first thing. This is kind of an additive effect. First you have military conquest, then you have people killing one another, then you have famine in the land. Now you're going to add to that pestilence, sickness, illness, coronavirus, whatever, all throughout the earth, right? And then you're going to add to that even the wild beasts are killing you. This just sounds like a miserable time to live, doesn't it? And now you understand why I'm hopeful for the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. But apparently this guy was given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill. So some people would read that as he had an authority over a fourth of the people of the earth, and then through that he then killed a bunch of people. Some people would just take it in a simple way and say a fourth of planet Earth is dead because of this guy. I don't know which one of those is true, but let's just do the math on that. Right now, about 8 billion people on planet Earth. 8 billion. And we've been seeing this this trend upward where it's actually been growing exponentially, the planet Earth, the number of people on planet Earth. So if 8 billion people are on planet Earth, when this guy gets unleashed and a fourth of them die, that's 2 billion people. 2 billion people. War, famine, pestilence, and even the wild beasts coming after them. We've not seen anything like that before. This is something bigger. This is something worse. The other interesting thing about this, you'll find if you read Matthew chapter 24, where Jesus is talking about the end times, it follows a very similar pattern. This idea of conquest, of war, this idea of death, this idea of famine, and this idea of pestilence and sickness. It's the same things. When they asked, when will the end come? Jesus lists these things out, but then he says something very interesting. But these things are not the end. Those are just the birth pangs. Now think about that. If you've ever seen a woman in labor, that's just the beginning. That's just the, and that just, as it gets closer, it begins to ramp up more and more. Well, when you start to see the things that happen with the trumpets, and you start to see the things that happen with the bowls of wrath, this is just the beginning. It's about to get worse than this. That's just the birth pangs of the end. Now, this for me is a kind of a dividing line. It's not that big of a deal. Some people think that the seven-year tribulation starts at chapter 6, verse 1 with the first seal. I'm starting to lean to the idea that it actually doesn't start until the sixth seal, where it says the great day of their wrath has come, the wrath of the one on the throne and the wrath of the Lamb. Is that important? Probably not. Honestly, all of this stuff could have happened in one day, for all I know. It could all be describing the same event. It could be some other way of looking at it. Some people say that the first 3.5 years of the 7 years of tribulation aren't even really covered in the book of Revelation, that it only covers the last 3.5 years. So that's maybe a way to look at it. But just looking through this to me, this connecting with what Jesus said, connecting with what's said at the end here in verse 17 of the sixth seal, this idea that this is just the ramping up before things actually get bad. This isn't the bad. This is before things get bad. That should freak you out a little bit, right? That should make you want to hope in Jesus Christ. That you would not be the one that would suffer at his hand, that you would be one that's already received justice through his son, Jesus Christ, or through God's son, Jesus Christ. So there we have the first four. That's what's happening on earth and heaven at the same time. A seal is broken, something happens on earth. Seal is broken, something happens on earth. Now, when the next seal is broken, the fifth seal, it's going to take us to a heavenly perspective, and we're going to see what's happening in heaven while all of this is going on. Verse 9, when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. So now this is the response in heaven. And while this is going on in heaven, you have the souls of the martyrs, those who have been slain for the testimony and the word of God, put to death because of their faith. They are now under the altar of God, and they're crying out to him and saying, how long before you bring a vengeance and justice? How long? We were murdered. We were killed for what we believe. How long do we have to wait for you to bring justice? God's response to them is fascinating. He says, you're going to have to wait a little bit longer. Two things fascinating about that. If this wasn't justice and a vengeance being poured out on the earth, man, what is, right? If that wasn't enough for them, but if you've ever suffered injustice, I mean, that sticks with you. It follows you. You start to feel like nobody cares, nobody's paying attention. And here these souls who gave their life up for Jesus Christ, apparently in heaven, under the altar of God, before the throne of God. And even then, they're asking the question, when will we get our vengeance? When will there be justice done for us? Well, the idea here is God has a plan for justice. It's just not yet. So when is that plan for justice going to take place? Well, he gives us our first clue here. He says, Oh no, there's more of you that have to die first. There's more martyrs to come, and then justice. So, if you're like me, you just went into a logical inconsistency loop here. Wait a second, Sean. You said all the believers were raptured up to heaven. How is it now that more people are going to die for their faith? Well, chapter 7 describes a large number of people from the nation of Israel. It gives us a specific number, 144,000, but I think that's more symbolic. A number of unbelieving Jews will believe. And then we're also told in chapter 7 that then a multitude of people from the tribulation time will also believe. Now, here's what happens. If you've gone to church your whole life and you didn't believe any of it, but your mom made you come or your girlfriend made you come or your kids, you just felt guilty, my kids need to grow up in church like I did. I don't want people to look at me weird. I'm just going to go to church. I don't believe any of it. I'm just going because they give free donuts sometimes, I hear, right? So you show up to church and you hear all this stuff, but you don't believe it. And then one day you see it happening. You just became a believer, right? It just starts to make total sense to you all of a sudden. There's going to be some people through this. In addition to that, and at the end of chapter 6 there, God's actually going to reveal himself to the earth. He's going to be visually seen. And so through that, there's going to be some from the tribe of Israel and some from all the other nations that will begin to believe in him. But they will be, many of them will be slain for that belief. We see this in Revelation chapter 13. actually says they'll be beheaded. And then finally, in Revelation chapter 19, the two words judgment and vengeance come back. In chapter 19, he specifically says that he's bringing vengeance and judgment for these people, the martyrs. So we're going to see that happen, but that's way at the end of the plan. But justice will be served. Now, here's the part we have to wrap our heads around when we think about justice. When I think about justice, that means somebody did something to me and they get punished for it. When God thinks of justice, yes, that's true, unless those who did the injustice surrender themselves to Jesus Christ, and then he takes the justice that was poured out on Jesus and he applies that to their account. So we have to be okay with that. There will be some people who did injustice to us who won't have to suffer for it because Jesus did in their place. And the reason we're okay with that is that's exactly what happened for us. That we deserve justice for the evil things that we've done, but Jesus took the payment or paid the price on our behalf. But justice does come, whether at the end through the judgments or through Jesus Christ, because we've surrendered ourselves to him. But justice will come for every one of those injustices. And then Revelation chapter 20, we get to see that these martyrs are going to reign for 1,000 years with Jesus Christ. So kind of a cool connection there. They're given a white robe here, and so these souls in heaven are now given a robe. That was the thing that was promised to the overcomers in chapter 2 and chapter 3. And so we'll see these guys coming back with Jesus, I believe, as well as us coming back with Jesus at the second coming. And now we get to the sixth seal. We finish it up here in verse 12. I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair. And the whole moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when they are shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? And so now the sixth seal is open. Things start happening on earth again, and we're actually going to see how the people respond now. First, there's an earthquake. Then there's like sackcloth over the sun. It's darkened to a certain extent. If you can imagine shining a light through sackcloth, it dims it down. In addition to that, the moon itself is going to become like blood. It's going to turn red. Stars are going to be falling out of the sky. If you think that's crazy, wait till you hear what happens next. It says then that the sky splits open like a scroll. So if you can imagine, just outer space just opens up. And then it says on the earth that mountains and islands are like moved out of place. They get relocated. The Witness Relocation Program or something like that. Like they just, I mean, that's what earthquakes do, right? Earthquakes, these two plates hit together and things get pushed around. I mean, that just makes sense. But that's how big it is. It's not a slow happening. This is a quick happening. And now when that happens, imagine what's going to happen to all the houses on planet Earth. They're gone. Your new house, that new cave. You just moved, right? And these people, they take off and they run for the hills when they see all of this, but their response is kind of haunting. Instead of looking through the split open sky into heaven and saying, God, I'm sorry. Forgive me. Spare me. What they do is, in fact, they hide and they beg the rocks to hide them from the presence of the one who sits on the throne, it says in verse 16. Hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. That word presence there is the face of. I honestly believe in this moment, whether it's actually an astronomical thing that happens or just a spiritual vision that they've been given, I believe in that moment the people of earth look up and they can see into the throne room of God and they are freaked out by it. And this wouldn't be the first time in the book of Exodus. Remember, Moses was receiving the law, and this cloud of smoke surrounds the mountain, and all the people are outside the mountain. They're looking up, and Moses is up there, and there's thunder and lightning and this voice from heaven, and it's almost as if you can see the footstool of God in heaven. And the people say to Moses, "You talk to that man. I don't want anything to do with this guy. He is scary." It makes sense. They're afraid of God. I get it. Because he's all powerful and he is the judge and he knows everything that you did. He knows what you really think about him. So I get why they're freaked out. But this is the exact wrong time to run from God. Look, you have two choices. Suffer the wrath of God or renegotiate your contract. Right? This is the time to appeal to God, to cry out to him. But human nature is such that even in this moment, our hearts are revealed as being separated from God. I hope that's not who we are when we sin, though. Look, I believe every one of my sins, past, present, and future, are already forgiven by Jesus Christ. But I can tell you, there's some Sunday mornings when I'm driving to work, I'm like, oh man, I gotta preach today. Lord, I have a few things to talk to you about before I get to church this morning. Remember that forgiveness thing you did all those years ago? This dumb stuff I did this week is covered, right? I guess that last moment sometimes where I'm thinking to myself, oh. I wish it was always just when I was driving to work. Sometimes it's during communion. I'm about to take communion. I'm like, oh, what am I doing? I can't believe I did this. I got to confess right there. I think sometimes we run and hide from the sins we've committed as long as we can until it's the last possible moment to repent. Don't run, don't hide, repent. Confess your sins. He's faithful and just to forgive your sins, to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. The work's already been done at the cross. The offer is already made to you. Don't run and hide from him. But this is described here in verse 16 and 17, the wrath of the Lamb, the great day of their wrath has come. And who's able to stand? I'm going to close out with an interesting verse, I think interesting, connecting to this. If you turn to Luke chapter 23, remember, they were asking the hills to hide them. They're asking the mountains and the rocks to hide them from the presence of God. But look to Luke chapter 23. If you remember what was happening at the end of the Gospel of Luke, this is where Jesus is on his way to the cross. He's already been before Pilate and Herod, and he's been before the people, and now he's walking on his way to be crucified. They've brought in a guy by the name of Simon of Cyrene, who's actually carrying the cross for Jesus at this point. And in verse 27, it says, "And following him was a large crowd of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?'" Jesus, on his way to be crucified, sees the people who love him mourning, and he says, "Don't mourn me, mourn for your countrymen who are killing me. Because a day is coming," speaking of Revelation chapter 6, "when they will beg the mountains to hide them from my presence." Jesus prophesying, he's actually quoting Hosea there as well, but prophesying the things that are going to come because God's plan has always been the same. But his response is that we would mourn and weep those who are trying to flee from the presence of God. It's designed to get us to be concerned about those who've rejected him. And look, if he was standing right in front of them and they yelled out, "Crucify him," imagine what it's like for us who've never actually seen him. It's not going to be any easier for people today. It should cause us to mourn and weep for those who are rejecting the Christ, the Savior, who gave his life for them. So here's what you do with this information this week. Have a conversation with somebody. You don't have to get into all the weird stuff and the horses and the Antichrist and all that. But just this. This is the thing that's kind of been sticking with me recently. When I see everything that's happening on planet Earth, and when I see the amazing worship that's going on in heaven, it makes me wonder why I'm so attached to this place. I mean, seriously, this world is out to kill me, right? But here's the deal. I got it pretty good. I've got it pretty good in this world. And so here I am experiencing a pretty good life, and I've recognized that there's not a longing for me of the things of eternity. But there should be. It should be growing in me. I need to reconstruct my thoughts that I could remember that the future, the eternal presence of God is better than this. It's not that I abandon this. This is what I do until Christ calls me home. But I should be gaining momentum as I get closer to heaven. I should be expecting it more and more, looking forward to it. The end of chapter 7, it tells us that God will wipe every tear from their eyes. We should be so excited about earth that we can't wait to get out of here. Some of you are like, yeah, Sean, service ended 2 minutes ago. We can't wait to get out of here. But have that conversation with people. Encourage one another. Look forward to heaven. What is it about heaven you're looking forward to? And then read chapter 7 every day to prepare yourself for next week, because there's more strange things coming. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your word. I would pray this morning for those that are here that are hiding their sin from you. Now, Lord, I pray that today they would remember there's nothing they can hide from you. That you've known from the very beginning. And even though you knew it, you loved them. And even though you knew it, you surrendered yourself for them. Oh, Father, I pray that today they would surrender themselves to you. Now, Lord, I pray for all of us that we would anticipate heaven, that we would be looking forward to you. Oh, Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to close in worship, but just know we always